Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. Our focus will be on verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy 3. As we deal with qualifications for deacons. And that's the title of the sermon today, qualifications for deacons. As we are finishing up our series on church government and the role and duties and qualifications of elders in particular, but also since deacons are part of church government, it's good to go over this as well. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word once again, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now the verses for our consideration. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would bless us with instruction, that you would have us receive from this text about the qualifications for deacons. And so, Lord, bless he who preaches and they who hear, that we would be obedient to heed the counsel and instruction that you give to your people for all righteousness. And so, Lord, strengthen us as a church, equip us, even in this matter, to every good work, as we pray for your favor to be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I have mentioned before, the Lord is most wise, and the Lord is most good to not leave us without instruction on the governing of his church. As we looked at the matter of elders, and as we come to the matter of who leads the mercy ministry. And so sometimes in our church circles, we'll talk about the diaconate. And you might not use that word every day or every other day, but it means mercy ministry. So diaconate or mercy ministry is the same thing. Diaconate denoting that which is led by the deacons. So maybe more formal mercy ministry. But the Lord provides some specifics we should examine in our text here as who should hold the office of deacon. So my first point is the general principles established in Acts 6. We looked at Acts 6 a couple weeks ago. And I'm going to highlight just one verse in Acts 6 as this is the introduction of the office of deacon. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That's Acts 6, 3. So the qualifications began with simply fine men who have, one, a good reputation, two, are full of the Holy Spirit, I would say hence faith, and wisdom, three, wisdom. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, which we'll consider today, we have more items, more specifics. We would say that through the writings of Paul, the Holy Spirit is elaborating on the qualifications of this office. And so here, the Lord Jesus, in his administration of his church, of his beloved church, has placed a biblical government for his church to follow. And there is a call. First, there's an inward call to the individual who would hold that office, an inward call from the Lord, a burden on their heart to serve the Lord in this specific capacity. And this would apply to, of course, ruling elders as well as pastors as well. And then that inward call and the qualifications that God lists here are confirmed by the membership of the church as they vote. And then it is also confirmed by the elders who examine one in their qualifications, and then ends with the elders laying their hands, ordaining these individuals to the office. So even though these offices come from God, they are only effective. The people in these offices are only effective through faithfulness. You can have a good office. We do have many good offices. We have judges. We need judges, right? To run the courts, to make decisions if called onto, and make sure parties are rightly represented. But if the judge is not a good man, if he is corrupt, justice would then be corrupt. And so we are to place in these positions people of trust before we give them authority. Now, as you find with deacons and their qualifications that are spelled out here in the scriptures, they are first to be men of faith, as it says in Acts 6. Hence, they have godly characteristics of faithfulness. And this is what is elaborated in Timothy. Now, it talks about in both places one that has a good reputation, and is really denoting. We have another place, though, those outside, good reputation with those outside the church. So we want someone who has a good reputation at work, because if they don't have a good reputation at work, they're going to be terrible at home. One cannot be known as a strong Christian in the church and a man with no Christian witness at the workplace. There's a contradiction there. So consistency is a must for one to have a good reputation in every sphere of his life and all his relationships. We don't want that label of hypocrite to be among any who call upon the name of Christ, but most especially those who hold the office, a office in the church. And we recognize, whether it be a deacon or elder or pastor, it's not going to be a perfect individual, not by any means. But are they a dependable? Are they an honest individual? Are they living out their faith clearly to you, the members of the church? And they are to be... Indeed, they are to be respected as wise people. Now, you might have a foolish friend. We all have foolish friends, many foolish relatives. We do not go to that person for advice, do we? We cannot. We want somebody who takes their faith seriously and live it out with that serious reflection. And, of course, a focus on the glory of God, the honor of God, and the mind of God. So if they are not known to be wise, then they're probably not qualified. Another qualification is about one who is not double-tongued. I think we can pick up the meaning of that. Denotes someone who is would be sincere in their speech. We don't want somebody to speak from both sides of their mouth. Do they promise and seek to fulfill their word? You know, when people usually talk to you and say, I promise, I will do this and that, that indicates they have a problem of keeping their promises. And so, indeed, that one to be known for their word, and that they speak truth at all times. See, it is the children of the devil who speak lies, because he is the father of lies. But we are children of God. And one of the names written on the thigh of Christ in Revelation is truth. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. He brought us truth, we embrace truth, and we have to propagate truth. We must be known for our truthful word. And so a faithful Christian will reflect to a fair degree. Notice I use the word fair. A faithful Christian will reflect to a fair degree the perfection that is in Christ. The attributes of God that are communicated to his people. Those that which his people should have through redemption. Now, we do fail even in our promises, but is our reputation still solid over the majority of time? Do we only allow God's providence to break our promises? Sometimes we promise things and then it's just physically impossible to fulfill them. A few weeks ago, we studied in our class hour the importance of oaths and vows. And Jesus' teachings said, let your yes be yes, mean let your yes mean yes, and plainly so. And let your no mean no, plainly so. And not maybe, perhaps, depends if I feel like it. So godly speech is definitely a reflection of a faithful deacon. And that reinforces the good reputation the deacon should possess. And then next is a man who is not given to wine. Maybe a simple explanation of that is one who does not need it every day. And, of course, one who does not depend upon it. Deacons are to be men of moderation in their lifestyle. They practice great self-control, as you, brothers and sisters, are called to do each day as well. And especially in this area of alcohol or perhaps prescription drugs. And sometimes people have to take medication made daily. And it can be of great help if it is the right medication and then taking the right doses. And that can be a challenge. So even when someone faces great pain or some trauma and they are looking at medicine to help them in one way or another, their greatest dependence is upon the Lord through their faith. And they see prescription drugs simply as an aid and not the means to the end. Now, deacons must not have a reputation for greediness. And we might think, well, this is obvious. We could just skip over this part. But let's just remember, it is covetousness that directed Judas Iscariot. And we talked about this as we even looked at Psalm 109 the other time we talked about deacons. It was his covetousness that drove was at the head of all his other sins that drove him in his unbelief to betray Jesus. He really didn't have an issue with the doctrines of Jesus, the theology of Jesus. But his God was money. So Paul attributes his own covetousness as a Pharisee, and he doesn't really spell it out. Perhaps it was a covetousness for fame. But his covetousness was the basis of his unbelief and his opposition to Christ and the gospel. And those who follow the Lord. People who covet excel in complaint. Complaining people are covetous people. And we looked at this last Wednesday about the lesson of Israel in the wilderness. They were a complaining people. You know, murmuring, complaining, disruptive, unthankful in all the ways that the Lord blessed them. And so, a complaining officer of the church would just be abhorrent, would not be showing any example of faith in the Lord or thankfulness in the Lord. See, Christians, we are called to be joyful, and we're called to be thankful people, and we are called to be content in all situations. Now, since deacons always deal with church finances, it would not be wise to have one who is greedy for money handling the church funds. I mean, I'll leave it at that. I mean, I think that explains it. But so does a man have his finances and his household in order on a financial front as well? Not just a just in general spiritual front, but on a financial front. Is he up to his neck in debt, uncontrolled debt? Now, most people have debt, you know, a car payment or a mortgage. And so that's not sinful, but you don't want to be in uncontrollable debt. If you can be in no debt, that's the better way. But that's a challenge to be there. But you want to have controlled debt, managed debt that you're paying off each month. So if a man is struggling to pay his bills, how is he going to counsel somebody who comes to the church or in the church and say, I'm behind in my bills? And sometimes, you know, just providence happens. A sudden illness and you have out-of-pocket expenses, or you know, somebody, you know, hit and runs and smashes up your car, and there's no insurance company to, you know, pay for that. Or maybe it's beyond what your coverage is. You know, sometimes we're suddenly in a hole. And sometimes we need help. But we want those to help us to be equipped and knowledgeable. So does a deacon buy what they need? You know, or are they just, you know, again, in their household, are they out of control? So if someone is really struggling financially, and this applies to the office of elder as well, because it's the same qualification, do not do them a disservice by electing them to serve as an officer. Help them to get their house in order. But don't put this extra burden and a temptation if they are not managing their household well by putting them in an office where they would have not just responsibility but access to funds of the church. So deacons often will be called on to give counsel on financial matters. Or they might have to solicit the help of somebody who would be very gifted in that area. And so it also talks about holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And we talked about a pure conscience a number of weeks, or many months back, actually, in one of the sermons. You know, how Paul can say, I have a pure conscience, is that by faith he confesses his sins before the Lord. And by faith he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid for not one or two or most of his sins, but for all of his sins. And so as he confesses his sins readily before the Lord is faithful to forgive and has judicially forgiven all of his people through the death, his substitutionary death on the cross. And so a pure conscience is that, you know, we do see our sins as past and not as a part of us. We might struggle indeed with particular sins, but we're going to keep going to Christ, confessing them and seeking his grace to overcome them through repentance and renewed obedience. So this is what a clear conscience would consist of. And so we want somebody who is living out their faith, that they have fruitfulness in their faith in the matter of sin and repentance and obedience. So this type of individual knows, confesses he's an undeserving sinner who has experienced the rescue from sin and the power of the devil through faith in Jesus Christ, his Savior. And so he confesses his sin regularly and knows that only the blood of Christ and his faithful work has made him clean and guiltless, or justified, might be the other way of saying it, and counted now as righteous, for he has been given Christ's righteousness. So he needs to demonstrate this humility of being openly confessing sins, of a humility that also demonstrates he is broken by his sin nature, but lifted up by the grace of God and through the work of Jesus Christ. So our second point, faithfulness upon faithfulness. We just really kind of touched upon it already. So do you see the evidence of Christian faithfulness in one who will serve as a deacon? Sometimes churches are so desperate, they'll say, well, this person here is competent. This person here gets the job done. That's not what the qualifications are about. We want them to get the job done. They want to be competent. Yes, but most of these qualifications are about Christian character. And that's what we have to examine people, not in a hypercritical way, but in a, as objective as God has given us the grace to do when we're selecting officers of any kind. So has he proven himself worthy of this work of Christ? So do you see this disposition and these qualities in a person presently in the church? Do you see someone who is faithful in their task, even if they're unofficial task? Deacons are very helpful people. I mean, we all should be helpful people, but deacons are known to be very helpful people. They are upright in their faith. They are to be blameless. They are consistent. They are people of their word. They're not worldly. They're not greedy after money. But they are people sound in the faith. And just like the elder requirements, the deacons are to have a biblically married situation. Deacons are to be married to one wife. And we've talked about this before with elders. Now, it does not say that they must be married to be an officer. But if they are married, they must be married in the biblical sense of the word. They're not living with somebody. They don't have more than one wife. They're a one-woman man. And the question you should ask yourself, do you admire the marriage? If you're thinking about a man who is married, do you admire their marriage? Do you think it is a Christian marriage? That might be the quick way to answer this question. Again, like the elder requirements, the deacons are to have their children. They are to rule them well. It's not a dictatorship, but they are parenting these children. They are given children as stewards of the Lord. You know, we always talk about my kids, my son, my daughter, and that's understandable as opposed to someone else's son or daughter. But truly, our children are the Lord's, and we are stewards. So we have to be careful how possessive we may get. But we are entrusted to that care of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we must not have someone serving in office who have kids that are crazy, uncontrolled. Now, I'm not talking about the toddler. Come on. I mean, we're not talking about two-year-olds. I mean, we experienced that. Maybe we were that uncontrolled two-year-old or three-year-old. But if the kids are older, if there's no discipline in the home, if there's no correction, if there's no godly accountability, that is not being a Christian parent and not definitely being a Christian dad. And so, again, you would do a disservice to elect an individual who does not rule their household well. Help them to get to that place. And then maybe later they could be elected as an officer. So it doesn't mean that children have to be professing believers, but they are under control. They're not going to bring a reproach to their parents. Now the third point is actually my longest point, and it's the most controversial point. Now for us visitors, you might think, what in the world would be a controversy about deacons? Well, let me explain it a little bit, and I might have to do more explaining it after the service. So it deals with our denomination, the RPCNA, or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We've been around for over 200 years in this country, and our roots go back to Scotland, back to 1690, with the settlement of the Glorious Revolution, where William of Orange took on his father-in-law, James II, and fought on behalf of the Protestants. And part of the settlement was that England would be Anglican in their church affiliation, Scotland would be Presbyterian, and all of the grievances and hurts and crimes during the killing times by the Stuart kings would not be addressed among the clergy. Because it was the covenanters who were thrown out, especially their pastors from the church, because they would not conform to the demands of the king, who wanted his worship, which was more Roman Catholic in nature than biblical, and put in his selected bishops. And the covenanters were persecuted and killed by the thousands. So the controversy of the RPCNA on the matter of deacons is the matter about women serving as deacons. This takes us to verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. So your Bibles would have their in italics. It means it was not in the Greek. And must be is in italics because it wasn't there. It's put in there by the translators to give a more clear English understanding of the phrase here. So what we have here is the question. Is it talking about the wives of the deacons? Is there qualifications for the wives of deacons? Now some would say, well, wait a minute. There was no qualification or even mention of any qualities of the wives of elders. So why would deacons, which would be a lesser position and definitely an authority at the very least and prominence, why would their wives have an emphasis and elders' wives are absent? And so many would conclude, well, this is really talking about women deacons then and not their wives. Now, see, the Greek word used for wives, gune, can be translated either as woman or wife. And so with that understanding, it might seem even more cloudy. Which one is it? Is it the woman or wife? And if it's a woman, which woman is this? Well, we have to look at more of the passage to try to get clarification. It is interesting to note, if you have a King James version, it would say, likewise, their wives must be grave. But also in verse, and it's reverent in the New King James, the ESV has dignified, and the NIV has worthy of respect. Now, some of these things are very similar, and some are a little off. I think the NIV is really off is, you know, think about it. If you're a grave person or a reverent person, it doesn't mean you're worthy of respect. It is those outside of you who have to judge you are worthy of respect. But if you're grave, that's a characteristic. If you're reverent, that's your characteristic that you possess. So I think grave or reverent is the better translation here. Now, if we want to make the argument that this is speaking of women deacons, why address them separately? Shouldn't they all have the same qualification? Why signal them out? And why would you introduce the qualifications of deacons in verse 8? If you want to look back to our text, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Right? But in verse 11 here, it talks about the wives or the women must be reverent. That is very redundant if we're talking about the same office and the same group of individuals. Something to think about. And then it also talks about that specifically that the deacons are to be the husband of one wife. What does that imply? Now, I'm talking to biblical Christians here. Men are husbands and women are wives, and it's not vice versa. So, historically, deacons have held the office. I'm sorry, historically, men and men only have held the office of deacon for 2,000 years. Now, you can find exceptions to this, but they are in the small, very small, minority. Now, the RPCNA, when it developed in this country, I think it's established 1743, we went almost a century with no deacons at all in any church whatsoever. And my understanding, at least until recently, if not still going on today, the Irish church, which is even older, definitely about 300 years old, has no deacons. Now, that is odd for a Presbyterian church to have no deacons, or a denomination not to have deacons. I think the reason why this was because the Covenanters were always a very small group, and they were always had family members within the church body, within the congregation. So if there was a need within the body, family would take care of it. The church officially probably would not have to be involved, because everyone was so interrelated that these needs would be taken care of quickly. So in 1840, there was a fight. A fight, not with fists, but a theological, emotional fight, whether to have deacons in the church versus what was in place, trustees. The trustees would perhaps purchase the building on behalf of the church. They would control the finances. Trustee is not in scriptures, but many churches even today have trustees that are not office bearers, but they have legal standing on the matters of the assets of the church. And this contention was so strong that this caused our first church split. In fact, there are families. There's the Wilson family. Denotes nothing about present day Wilsons, but then, you know, if you ask a Wilson, you know, how do you spell your name? And I don't know what the difference is on which side is on which side, but apparently the Wilsons were very divided, and you got Wilsons with one L, and you have Wilsons with two L's, and that will denote which side they were on this issue, and hence, you know, just a picture of how contentious it was. So the deacons prevailed. The position to have deacons prevailed. But then 48 years later, in 1888, we were the first Presbyterian body within the United States who ordain women as deacons. It was a church in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, and they did it on their own. They didn't ask for permission. They didn't seek to change our constitution. They just did it, and so it came to our synod. There was complaints about it. There was a study on it, and the denomination said, well, in the end, that is okay. Now, just to give you an understanding, most teaching elders in our denomination today and for some time, the vast majority, I would say even the supermajority, do not believe that the Bible teaches women should be ordained deacons. And so they usually take an exception in ordination. And this is where the controversy is. There are some pastors and elders who will refuse to sustain a man under care if he holds to a position that I believe the Bible says that only men are to serve in this office. So, as you know, or if you know me, I'm one of those men who have taken an exception. And in fact, I was put on a study committee to look at going back to men only. So this is the controversy. And it's interesting to note that today, and I've seen this develop over 20 years, and probably it's been going longer than that, very few women hold this office in our denomination. They retire, and the congregations tend to elect only men now, for the most part. And in fact, some women who are perhaps nominated to this office would refuse to be nominated because their conviction says men and only men should hold this office. But to be clear, this is an acceptable practice at the present time. And so, you know, is it women or is it wives here? Now, just think about a little bit of each argument. So with deacons, they are dealing with people who are in very compromising positions. They deal with people who are sick in one degree or another, people who are poor for one reason or another. They can be dealing with victims of abuse, people who come from the outside who are not believers. They're in very usually dire circumstances. Now, I never get a phone call saying, Pastor, you know, in about 3 months, I anticipate I can't pay my rent anymore. Now, they call me 3 months into not being able to pay their rent. And they just got eviction notice, and they've got 3 days, perhaps, or maybe one, before the sheriff comes and takes them out. You know, and you think, well, why didn't they call me earlier? But, well, that's just the pattern. So deacons, you know, need to be humble people, and they're dealing with people in very humbled circumstances. And they have to gather details. They need to get the kind of the full story and to know how best to help and if there's something left out. And so we need to get into people's business. And I think some argue very well that an elder's wife does not sit in on the judicial proceedings of the session. The elder's wife does not need to know about a sin issue with member X or Y. Sometimes elders' wives might be consulted for some advice. They might know more than the average person, but they're not there by the side of their husband to deal with the discipline issues of the church. But it would make sense for a deacon's wife often to be at the side of her husband, especially, as you can imagine, when he is dealing with a single mother or a woman in general, for accountability purposes. So a man's not, you know, left alone with a woman. But also women, I think all the women will agree with me on this one, women, by nature, and I would emphasize Christian women, are more equipped to minister to women than men. They're more compassionate. They may know the struggles better. And, you know, they might have experienced some of the same ailments, especially of a physical nature. And so it would make sense that you would want the deacon to employ his wife, and she needs to be a godly woman. If the deacon's to be godly, his wife must be godly. If the pastor's to be godly, his wife is to be godly, right? So we expect godliness on both ends. But the deacon's wife, if she is helping, she is going to be one who needs to be careful. And so I would emphasize she must be a believing wife. She is reverent about the work towards other people, like her husband. And they should have that same temperament, speaking of here, and they're not to be gossiping. It'd be so easy to gossip about somebody who's poor or sick or been taken advantage of. Oh, I got a story to tell you. It's fascinating. Let me tell you what happened to this person or what they did, how they got themselves in a terrible situation. Now, we are a society that thrives on gossip. I mean, official news stories are gossip for the most part. And they mix up, right? You know? And so these wives must share that characteristic of being temperate, not slanderers, and faithful in all things. And so that would be an argument for the translation of wives. Now, one of the major objections to having women deacons is a matter of ordination. To ordain women as officers in the church is to convey authority, and we have verses that prohibit that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Where, again, this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul's pen, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The context of this is in the church. So the RPCNA gets around this issue, because this is a very clear teaching of Scripture, through its definition of deacons. So in our Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 11, it says, I quote, "The diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session." And then in our Directory of Church Government, in section 3 under deacons, it says the diaconate is a spiritual office responsible for the ministry of mercy and stewardship of the congregation. It is neither a ruling nor a teaching office. Its exercise, like the whole life of the church, is under the oversight of the session, and its function is administrative. Now, so the RPCNA does not want to say that deacons have authority. For Scripture says women are not to have authority over men. And it can't be a teaching ministry, for women are not to teach over men. But that leaves the question that needs to be answered. What does ordination mean exactly? What does it mean to hold an office? In general, and maybe in specifics, in the church. And I'm not going to give due time to that, but some things to consider. There is something very significant conveyed to an individual when they are ordained to an office, whether they are an elder or a deacon. The ordination by laying on of hands by the elders conveys the approval of the qualifications, and to ordain literally means to appoint. You're appointing them to the office, an elder. And we can talk about elders have specific responsibility. Office of deacon. And the deacons have specific responsibilities. But in the RPCNA, this is our focus, no one is ordained to an office unless they are elected to that office. Now, it's not the same in all denominations. So think about it. So one, a student under care, they'll be under care, under the oversight of the presbytery, hence undergo exams. That student is in seminary usually. They're going through seminary. They have to pass the courses. They have to get a Master's of Divinity degree. And at the same time, they are being examined over a three-year period usually by the presbytery in several numerous areas. I think it's a number of 13 exams that lead to ordination. But the last three are reserved for one who is called by a congregation, hence elected to be a teaching elder of a particular body. And so one has to go through this process of education and examination and then be elected by a congregation, or perhaps they're called by the presbytery to be go on the mission field, or the Global Missions Committee would do that. But either way, they are assigned to a work, and then they have those last three exams, and if they pass those, then they would be ordained. So we do consider one is ordained for life, even if they are not presently serving as a pastor or an elder or deacon. We have retired pastors who are still ordained. And someone might have a new job with a ruling elder, go to another city. They're no longer serving in the office, but they are still ordained. The ordination is recognized, but they do not function with the authority of an elder. If they've removed their membership, if they're out of bounds, their authority is only recognized in the office they were elected to and installed at. So think about it this way. We have, the news will talk about President Obama. It will talk about President George W. Bush. It will talk about President Jimmy Carter. You know that those three men do not hold office. But they are referred to president because they did hold office. They have no presidential authority whatsoever. And so it is the same as officers. The authority kicks in when they are in the office. And so if they're in office, they have authority. So deacons must have some authority. I think they are given administrative duties, indeed, but I think they have authority to make decisions on finances, to help people. They don't have to check with the elders, but they are going to report to the elders the session. And so there is the accountability. They have authority, decisions to make about the church building if they're given that responsibility and so on. Now, one of the passages often misunderstood about women deacons is Romans 16, verses 1 to 2. There it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And listen, what it says, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, people will look at the word servant, and that's where you get the word deacon from, diaknos. And say, well, look, Phoebe is a deacon. She's described as a deacon here. Well, but she is going to Rome. And when a deacon leaves their congregation, they really don't have an authority beyond that. And if she's coming to Rome to do some mercy work, she's traveling hundreds of miles, many hundreds of miles to Rome. But notice that Paul does not know what her business is. He says, she's coming and she might have need of help and whatever business she has, whatever. I don't know what she needs, but whatever help she needs, she's the one in need of help. She's not coming as a deacon to help and assist someone. Perhaps she is in some way, but she's the one that's being introduced to the church. She's probably going to need some help. So again, it doesn't denote that she's serving as a deacon. And that is pretty extraordinary for a deacon to go hundreds of miles out of their way as an individual to help someone. But they could be helping, but it doesn't mean that they are a deacon. And so we just have struggles with that interpretation. Now, but she is simply called a servant. And it's diaknos, where we get deacon. Well, let me introduce some other passages that use that word servant or diaknos. We got Paul, we got Barnabas, Peter, there's Dorcas, and there's Christ. I'm not going to go to all those individuals, but the greatest Christian is a servant, deacon. Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, I'm quoting, these are all King James passages here. If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant, or diaknos, of all. The civil magistrate. Do you know the civil magistrate is a servant? It's a deacon of the Lord. Romans 13:4. For he is the minister, or deacon, servant, of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the servant or minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And Paul the Apostle describes himself as a servant. Ephesians 3:7. Whereof I was made a minister. Again, same word, diaknos, servant. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effective working of his power. Yes, he was an apostle, but that meant he was a servant. And then we have false teachers. False teachers have that title. Satan's servants, 2 Corinthians 2:11-13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, or diaknos, or put the word servant there, it's no great thing if his servants also transform themselves into ministers, hence servant again, of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And your master, the Lord, uses the term diaknos, deacon, to describe himself. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, or again, put in servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm emphasizing here is that just because you see the word in the Greek does not denote it is the office. It is a general term. Remember, we saw that the other week. It means to serve tables. You are to be a servant. And I could be talking to a room full of pastors, room full of lay people. It does not matter. We are all servants of the Lord if we confess him. So this is a generic term in general, but here it is used in our text to denote an office. In other places, it's just used as a generic term. And so we are all to be part of the mercy ministry. I wish the debate would boil down to this. Who can do the work? You can do the work. And everyone else. And I would include children. Children, the elderly, the retired, the employed. Some have more time or resources. Now, as we continue the qualifications, we have verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain from themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So again, faithfulness and perform the duties of deacon furthers those deacons in their personal faith and walk. Should provide them with great boldness to declare Christ, because we want to minister people's physical needs, but we want to present them with the hope of their soul, their eternal soul. So we want to present Christ. Peter said, a man who was begging, "No silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Arise in the name of Jesus Christ." And the man was able to leap in joy. And the man experienced salvation. Not just healing, but salvation. And so may we consider that this work, and whoever is assigned to the office of deacon, that it is a good, a noble work. It is a reflection of at least half of the ministry of Jesus on earth. He did heal and care for the sick and the poor and the hungry. But may we see the spiritual aspect of it, spiritual qualifications and the spiritual goal to minister Christ, not just in a physical way, but to also give a word in season. And so we want a deacon to be a person of faith who can share the gospel and try to enfold them into the church. And may the Lord add his blessing to us as we consider these things. And whenever we are ready to elect a deacon, or hopefully deacons, plural, regardless of who we have in that office, we all are to do that work to the praise and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your wisdom in giving us this instruction. And Lord, we pray that we would meditate upon it further, that we would seek to apply it and live it out. Lord, following the blessed and most perfect example of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not be bogged down by controversies or divisions. And Lord, I do pray for our denomination, that we would get beyond this logjam, come to unity on this issue, and understand the greater importance. And Father, I pray that you would help our denomination in that degree of reformation, both in doctrine as well as in practice. And so, Lord, bless us on this topic, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.